1 Peter chapter 3. Let me read verses 13 to 22, but we'll be looking just at 13 to 17 today. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us, that in the preaching and hearing of this word, we would receive these things by your Spirit, that we would find courage, that we'd find comfort, we'd find hope in the midst of our lives as we struggle against sin and struggle against sinners, as we struggle against external sin, as we struggle against internal temptation, that we'd be faithful to you in all ways and find the truth and live in the truth that, Jesus, you have conquered all of our enemies and that you have forgiven all of our sins. We pray, Lord Jesus, then for courage in your name to proclaim you and to believe in you. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. As I said in introducing Psalm 56, one of Peter's themes has been the fact that Christians, God's people, you and I, and his audience in Asia Minor, then 2,000 years ago, lived as aliens, as exiles or sojourners, pilgrims. All of those are appropriate words in the right ways to describe the church in the world today. It doesn't go against the fact that Christ is our King and that Christ is King of all the world. Because in any kingdom, you'll have the one who rightly rules and you'll have all those who are his subjects. And among those subjects, some will be faithful to him and others will be unfaithful to him. And at various times in life, those who are unfaithful may attain power and persecute the faith. Those who are unfaithful will attain power and be able to persecute those who are faithful. In different times of world history, in different places, in different countries, in different nations, that's been the case for God's people. Christ is King over all the nations, and he is King and Lord over all people, believer and unbeliever alike. And in many cases, even if Christ's rule is not specifically acknowledged, yet the culture at large is somewhat submissive to him, and his people find a certain kind of freedom and comfort and a lack of persecution or oppression or criticism, and they live freely and happily in that. But in other times and in other degrees, that's not the case. The culture may turn against Christ, may turn against his people, either, and that turning may show itself in just neglect, just a disowning or a dismissing of the claims of Christ and of his people, but go no further than that. And other times it may be literally all-out warfare, where God's people are gathered up and are imprisoned if they're known as God's people. That's happening in different parts of the world today. Maybe a false religion gains sway over a particular geographical land, and that false religion sends its people, encourages its people to go out and to persecute, to kidnap, to torture, to kill the faithful of God. That happens today too. We need to know where our place is in all of this. And as the Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy exhorts us, don't panic. Sometimes in America, we're so afraid of what's happening to us that we go too far the other way and we make things to be worse out than they really are and we respond poorly. And Peter speaks to that kind of tension that we feel. How is it that we are to live in a world that doesn't acknowledge Christ? It was a real question for Peter's people. They might have known some persecution in different parts of the empire already. There will be different waves of it that will come upon the church. In Peter's lifetime, Peter is known historically as having been martyred for the faith. He is crucified upside down, the histories tell us. That's persecution. That means that somebody who had power over him, in terms of the government, looked at Peter and said, "You are a threat to our society. You are a threat to our culture. You are a threat to our empire. We're getting rid of you." And they did so. So Peter isn't speaking about something that might happen, speaking about something that is real. Speaking about something that is real for us today as well. How do we respond to that possibility of danger? Well, first off, he says in verse 13 that in general, those who live a righteous life are not going to be harmed. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Even though the reality is that there is danger in being a Christian, that there is trouble that can come our way from the culture, from the government, from friends, from family, for acknowledging that our sin and that Christ is our only forgiveness. It's there, but if we live a life that is righteous, is good, then that will not so much always be the case. It's a general promise that he gives to us. And like the book of Proverbs, which is a book of general promises, it stands like this: when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. In general, in relatively normal circumstances, living a life of righteousness, living a life in which you are zealous to see Christ made known and magnified, and you live out not just that zeal in your words, but also in your actions as you strive to obey Christ, you'll find yourself kept from a lot of troubles. People will not bother you. They may ignore you, but they're not going to look at you because in some way they are convicted and maybe restrained by your behavior. They see that you are doing what is right. And so have no legitimate cause to come against you. And no imagined cause that they can come up with to come against you as well. Scripture talks about the one who restrains lawbreakers. And I think the Holy Spirit, through our conduct, through our faithful living, through our godly character, through our love and through our self-sacrifice to one another and to those who are outside the church, serves to restrain the evil doing that people might bring against the church in some circumstances. Psalm 125:1 says this: "Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever." Well, that is the truth. Nothing general about that. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, His holy city, His holy people. That will not be moved. We will always be His people. We will always belong to Him. But yet there will be those who war against that city, who war against that people. But when we obey God, in many circumstances we find that criticism, that warfare, cut down. Because people just don't see a need to. We're not a threat to them and where they are. We're called to be zealous here as well. What is zeal? Is it a zeal to do good? Are you zealous for obedience to God's word? Are you zealous? Well, you might say, "Well, I'm zealous. I definitely make sure all my friends and neighbors know that their sinners going to hell. I've been very sure about that. I've been very zealous to discipline my children when they've done wrong so they know they're sinners. I've been very zealous to keep my wife in line. I've been very zealous to remind my husband of his duties by pointing out to him his failures." But I don't think that's the zeal that we're talking about here. Zeal for doing good is zeal for love. Zeal for service. Zeal for displaying Christ in your life and letting your light shine before others. That's the zeal for doing good that really counts. We can masquerade our sin as zeal and say that we're doing it for Christ's sake, when instead of that, we're actually bringing shame upon Christ. Because what we're really interested in doing is getting our will done and not His will done. Remember the lessons that Peter's given to us about being in subjection to people who mistreat you. And that's a word that says, do not strive for your own will, strive for peace with all men as much as it's within you. And it's also a call to those who are in authority to honor God with the authority they've been given. Those of us who are under authority in different relationships, as citizens to the government, as slaves to masters, employees to employers, as wives to husbands, we're to put up with bad behavior. We can address it when appropriate and in appropriate ways, but we still trust in God in all of that. But Peter saying these things to them, to us, is also saying to those of us who are in positions of authority, do not be a cause for stumbling of others. Do not use your position for your own gain's sake, for your own gain, or for your own glory. Submit to God in all of this. Zeal is zeal for the good of the people around you. Zeal is zeal to make Christ known in all of your relationships. Zeal is to love as Christ loves. Yet the fact is that not everybody's going to buy it. Not everybody's going to say, yeah, I can hear that. I can see that. And cultures and peoples and nations turn against us at various times. Businesses turn against it. So the fact is there is suffering. It's for real. Now there's a suffering that comes from illness, just the general fallenness of the world and the breaking of our bodies that happened when Adam and Eve sinned against God. There's personal sin that causes suffering for us when we do what's wrong and we experience the consequences by God's grace of that sin so that we learn not to sin any longer. There is suffering that comes from when people sin against us and we have done nothing wrong. And God takes all of those things. Those are the tears of ours that God keeps in His bottle, as the Psalms tells us. But what Peter's talking about here is suffering for Christ's sake. When the bad things that come upon us are coming upon us because we are known as belonging to Jesus. Coming upon us because we are known as faithful to Christ. And he says this what some would say is an insane thing. You will be blessed when you suffer for righteousness' sake. But in saying this, he's not saying anything that Jesus hasn't already said. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 and following, we read this. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Well, if we are faithful for the sake of Christ and suffer for it, we are blessed. Seems counterintuitive. Because you associate blessing with a relatively happy and carefree life, a carefree state of existence. The disciples would discover what Jesus meant by that. In Acts 5, 40 and 42, Peter and John are preaching in the temple and they're arrested by the Sanhedrin guards. And the Sanhedrin deliberates about what to do. And they decide that following the advice of Gamaliel, that, well, if this is from God, it will die out. And if it's not from God, well, if this is from God, it will succeed and we better not go against it. If it's not from God, it will die out. So they decide to just beat Peter and John and send them on their way. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they didn't cease teaching and preaching that Jesus, that Christ is the Jesus. This is what their response was to the suffering brought upon them. They rejoiced in that. How can you rejoice when you suffer? Why ought we to be glad and blessed when we take blows for Jesus' sake? One is, these things are the confirmation of our faith. Again, Peter and John, that they rejoiced that they were accounted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. I think part of that lies in the fact that they knew they were sinners. Even then, as they're preaching Christ. So they're preaching Jesus, recognizing their own sin and how unworthy they are to receive forgiveness from Him, and calling other people into that same state of mind, that same belief. And here they are, acknowledging their sin, thankful to Jesus for forgiving, and doing it so well that they are counted as worthy to suffer in His name. They share the same suffering to some degree that Jesus did, because they are identified with Him. They get to follow after the footsteps of their Master. This confirmation of their faith is known because it's seen by others. Those who witness Peter and John preaching, those who see us being faithful to Christ, are identified as Christians because we live differently, we speak differently, we react differently. And our right reactions, our faithful living, our faithful words creates a problem for those in sin. In some circumstances, they're just silent and walk away, or they grumble inwardly and say nothing. But in some circumstances, our righteousness, our faithfulness before God irritates them to the point that rather than be silent and walk away or repent and believe, they want to get rid of the light. They want to get rid of the messenger, and so they turn on us. And when that happens, guess what? Our faith is vindicated. We find confirmation that, yes, I do belong to Jesus. I'm identified as one of His. And that's a cause for rejoicing, to know that you belong to Him. To know that your life has so been changed and ordered by Christ that others see it. And while they may not accept it, they can't get away from it. It also shows that our possession of faith is tested and tried, because we've not hid our light under the basket. We've been open and vocal and willing to be known for our faith in Christ. I'm not saying that we're standing on street corners hollering at people with megaphones and that's how they know us, but that in our daily lives, in our conduct at school, in our conduct at work, in our doctor's appointments and dental appointments, in conversations with family and friends, it's clear that we're Christians. And we are so committed to being faithful to Him that even if our faithfulness creates conflict with others because they don't like that, we continue to remain faithful. And so not just the fact that we have faith is confirmed, but the strength of our faith is confirmed by the trouble that we face. We're blessed because in this way Christ is made known. We get to be the ones who tell others of Jesus. We get to be the ones who exhibit the life of Christ in our own life and so bring light to them in their darkness that they roll up the clouds around them and continue to retreat back farther into their darkness and lash out at us is not our concern. It's rather continuing testimony that Christ is present. And we pray at one time those who react so angrily with such hostility against us, they recognize who it is that they're really hating and might recognize His judgment and His rule over them and so repent. This puts us in a hard place in all this, doesn't it? Because we want to do what's right, and our natural tendency is to be carefree and fly under the radar, but there are times when we can't do that because Christ is in us so strongly that the culture can't bear it, and so the culture where people turn against us and we might be thinking, I'm worried about this. So let me dial it down a little bit. You know, we ought to have it up to 10, but we want to dial it down to maybe negative 1 to avoid the trouble that we can get into. Because why? We're afraid. I mean, nobody likes being criticized, right? I think if you like being criticized, well, we probably have some praying to do. There's some issues of proper esteem that we might have to address. Nobody likes being rejected by people. And so out of that fear of rejection, that fear of criticism, we might back off a little bit because we're afraid of what people will say, afraid of what people will do. And Peter says, have no fear of them. Don't be afraid. Don't change your life. Don't shut your mouth and your witness to Christ because you're afraid of what might happen to you. Rather, in your hearts, honor God. Honor Christ. Sanctify Him. Now, he quotes here this in verse 14. Isaiah 8:12-13. Isaiah says to the king of Israel and to Israel, this, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. The idea that Isaiah is dealing with there is that Israel is in a kind of a pincer situation. The nations around them are coming against Judah, and Judah's in trouble, and the king, not being a godly man, is thinking, how do I make peace with my enemies? And Isaiah says, you don't need to worry, because these kingdoms coming against you will soon be gone, and you'll have no need to fear them. But the proclamation of that isn't always received, and so Isaiah says more clearly, don't be afraid. Don't fear what the people around you fear. Don't fear the nations around you, what they might do to you. Rather, he says, fear God. Honor the Lord as holy. So the response that we have to our fear is to not talk ourselves out of it or to try to come up with some way to negotiate that with other people so that we can do sort of a 50-50 or a 75-25 deal with them and get our way and still be left alone. But rather, to fear God. And fear God in the sense of reverencing Him. Fear in the sense, yes, that He is holy, and He is just, and He punishes the sin of His people. So there ought to be that response that we have to this type of temptation. But there also to be with that reverence and honoring God because we know that He loves us. Because He's given His Son for us. And if He loves us in this way, then it's only right to put our trust and hope in Him and not let that be overcome by our natural fear of trouble and difficulty that might come our way. Christ is with us in all of this. I think I mentioned a week or two ago, Daniel chapter 3, where three of Daniel's friends were cast into a fiery pit because they would not bow down to an idol made of a king. And so the furnace is stoked up, and it's so hot that when the guards throw these men into it, the guards themselves are consumed by the flames. It's an open kind of a fire, and so the king can see what's going on in there, and he sees these three men, and they're standing there. The three he's thrown in, but then there's a fourth as well. I see four men unbound, he says, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. We think that was Jesus that was with them. Jesus was literally with them in the midst of the fire. And when the fire drew down enough that they could bring these men out, these three men came out, the fourth had gone away. And there was no evidence of fire in them. Their clothing was not singed. They didn't even smell of smoke. Why? Because Jesus was with them. And why was Jesus with them? Because they were faithful to not bow down to a false god. They were faithful to their witness for God in the midst of their own lives being in danger. And God remembered them. and God preserved them. We don't need to fear the opponents or be troubled by them because Christ is with us. Because we also know that all things are ordered by Christ for His glory and for our good. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. You know, there are different theologies going around today saying that if you're suffering, it's your own fault. You haven't had enough faith in God. You've not had enough trust in God. That God wants His people to be happy and joyful and be blessed. And by that they mean be healthy, wealthy, and wise. But as you look at the faithful lives of people in Scripture, see, that's not often the case. Sometimes it is, but sometimes it's not. And so you realize that that can't be the right way to do it. That God ordains suffering and trouble for us that we might be further sanctified away from sin in all of that. That we might become wiser in whom we put our trust in this world. That we might be more diligent to put our hope and our trust in God at all times. God's purpose is to sanctify us and to purify us as a people for His own possession. And that happens through suffering. And particularly suffering for the sake of righteousness. So instead of fearing men, we honor Christ. And the word translated honor in our Bibles is the word hagiazo. It means to sanctify. Means to make glorious. Now, how do we make God more glorious than He is? Well, we can't. Because God doesn't need us. He's sufficient in and of Himself for everything that He needs and everything that He is. But we can sanctify Him before others when we tell others who He is. So we sanctify Jesus in our hearts, first of all, by believing these things within. By taking our thoughts captive to the truth of the gospel. By not giving in to fear. By not giving in to despair. By continuing to look to Jesus and find our strength in Him by His Holy Spirit. We believe His promises. That He will never leave us or forsake us. Even if our lives are taken from us, He has not left us or forsaken us. He's taken us to be with Him. And what a good thing that is. And we may think, well, how good is that? I'm dead and I've left my family behind. Well, that may show you that you love this world too much and Christ's not enough. We look to Him. And He's faithful with us even through death. We seek His glory. That His name be lifted up. That He be made known as He is. That He be seen as He is. The only wise God. The only Savior of men and women on earth. The second person of the Trinity, God Himself, come to earth, declaring the righteousness of God and fulfilling the righteousness of God in His own life. Showing the great love of God by taking the wrath of God upon Himself for the sake of who? You and me. Rebellious, stubborn, wicked, ignorant sinners who put on such shows of righteousness. And shows of good behavior and think that somehow God owes us. We seek His glory by telling people of who He is and then living lives in imitation of His own. We sanctify Jesus when we choose Him in every circumstance over the choices that oppression or criticism or mockery or whatever might present to you. Remember the temptations of Jesus. If you're hungry, turn these stones to bread. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you bow down and worship me. Showing Jesus the easy way out. But Jesus says, no, I live by the word of God alone. And I'll stand with that. So it is us with us as well. We believe in Christ. We stand with Him because He stands with us and stood with us when He had no reason to. Because while we were yet dead in our sins and trespasses, He loved us and gave Himself for us. Keep that thought in mind when you're being hassled by unbelievers or when sinners come your way and make life hard for you. how much you're in the love of Jesus and how much He stands with you against their unbelief. This is also, Peter says, a chance to tell the truth about Jesus. And we kind of worry about ways in which to evangelize. And so, you know, so many evangelistic methods and procedures and scripts to follow. And a lot of them are good. Some of them not so good. Here's one way in which it comes to our door. When people criticize us, we have a chance to speak up. It may be that this is referring to times when people will be arrested and have to make a defense before the court for being a Christian, for what they believe and why. We've seen Christians in China in jail right now because they have testified to Christ in legal circumstances. That may happen to us as well. Or it may not. It may be that somebody's just mocking us because we go to church, or because we didn't get drunk with them the other night like all the other friends did. And say, what are you, goody two-shoes? You think you're better than we are? Why are you judging me? And we haven't said a word of judgment. We've just been quiet and minding our own business and loving Jesus. Well, we have a chance then to speak out, to give a defense for that which we believe, for the hope that's within us. But this means that you have to know why you believe in Jesus. You need to know that. Why do you need Jesus? Who is Jesus? What has He done for you? Why can you rely upon Him? I'm taking some of the young people through a membership class right now. And these are the sorts of things they have to be able to do to become communicant members of the church. It doesn't mean that you go into deep theology, that you write your own 1,000-page systematic theology to have on hand anytime somebody says, oh, you're a Christian, yeah. But it means you give a reason for the hope that's within you. Why do you love Jesus? Why do you trust in Him so much that you're willing to do what He says and not do what your friends say? You have to know that yourself to be able to stand against that effectively. You then have to be able to explain why you believe in Him. An easy way to do it is to memorize the Apostles' Creed. Here it is for you. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now you have that memorized, and somebody says, why do you believe what you believe? Recite that to them. And you got some talking points to go with. If somebody's cursing you out because you're a Christian, just say, why do you say this to me? All I believe is this. And when you're done reciting it, they'll probably just shake their head and walk away. Because you've made a defense of the faith. You've explained why it is that you're a Christian. I mean, there are other things you can do as well. But this is one avenue of many. But you have to know that you believe in Jesus. You have to be able to explain what it is you believe in Jesus and why you trust Him in such a way. And the way that you talk to people who oppose you matters as well. It must matter, or Peter wouldn't have said it. He knows our hearts. He says, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Now, when we're in arguments with people, do we always respond with gentleness and respect? Nah, I don't think so. We like to give back as well as we get. Like we've said at different times, I don't get mad, I get even. That's not what Peter's talking about here. He says, with gentleness and respect. The soft word turns away wrath. Consider how God has dealt so kindly with you. He would have been right to cast you into hell, to simply pass you by and never brought you to Himself because of your sin. And yet he came to you with gentleness and brought you to himself. This is part of our Christ-likeness. Jesus, like a lamb, is silent before its shearers. So Jesus was silent before those who were putting him to death. Colossians says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. 2 Timothy 2, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Now, he says that about a pastor, but that applies to all of us, to a greater or lesser degree. And finally, Paul speaks about love in 1 Corinthians. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Sometimes our responses in defending Christ and speaking of Him, if they're loveless, are just the most horrendous noise you can imagine. And will be received in that way by those to whom we're speaking. Love. And love here is expressed, says Peter, in gentleness and respect. It's part of who we are in Christ. Verse 16 speaks of a good conscience. This means that when we are put upon for the sake of Christ, when our faithfulness to Him is called into question, or when we're suffering for Him, what is it that helps us to be faithful in the midst of that? And to speak up carefully and wisely in the midst of it. Well, we have a good conscience. And that means, one, that we've actually not sinned in this situation. That we've done nothing to provoke the anger or the ire of somebody here. But we've simply been faithful to Christ. So it arises from not sinning. If, in fact, we have sinned in that circumstance or in some other aspect of our life that troubles us, what's the answer to that sin? You repent of it. If somebody's criticizing you as a Christian because they've seen some legitimate failure in your life, what do you say to them? Well, you don't know what you're talking about. I belong to Jesus. You can't criticize me. My God has a legion of angels that I can call down upon you. No, you say, you're right. I'm sorry. I messed up. I did wrong to you. Please forgive me. And that's going to have an effect. But if you sin in other ways in your life and they're not known about it and your conscience bothers you and someone comes against you or something comes against you because you love Jesus and you're wondering, do I really believe? Do I really know? You repent. You repent of your sin. You own it and say, I have done wrong and I'm sorry. And you understand that because you are living in Christ and following after Him, your conscience is restored because you understand that He has forgiven you your sins and realize this, that He's forgiven you a whole lot more than you're aware of. You ever have that experience where you're thinking about something and then something comes up out of the blue and you remember this nasty thing that you did years ago to somebody? And you're like, oh no, how could I do that? And you're awash with despair. And maybe you can go back and rectify it. Or maybe not. Maybe the time for that has passed. What do you do with that? You turn to Jesus and you confess again what you've done. And you thank Him for forgiveness. You thank Him that your sins are covered. As far as the east is from west, so our sins are forgotten by God when we come to Him in Christ. A good conscience arises from actually not sinning, from repenting when you have sinned, and a life truly ordered after Christ. A life in which you are striving honestly with all integrity to be faithful to Him in all ways. Monitoring your conduct, monitoring your speech, guarding your thoughts, fellowshipping with God's people, praying for them praying for you, spending regular time in God's Word and in prayer and private worship of Him. This is the good behavior in Christ that he talks about. And the fact that it's in Christ means it can only come from Him. His work is the work of His Spirit within us. It's not in us natively, inherently, to do good. We need to be transformed. We need to be filled by the Spirit of God. And so it's God who is at work in us, through whom we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So this in Christ isn't just a nice little phrase. It defines us. As we are in Him, we are in unity with Him, we are in fellowship with Him, we are found in Him, we are located in Him. He is surrounding us. He is our spiritual environment. And because He surrounds us, and because we are contained within Him, we're able to do the things that He calls us to do. As He directs us and supplies us with what we need. And so it is that our good behavior will bring our critics to shame. They will have nothing to bring to us. How have I sinned? I'm faithful to my wife. Why are you criticizing me for that? I didn't speak ill of the presidents, and you're mad at me? I've simply shown up and done my job. Why are you criticizing me for this? And you can fill in the blanks. You can create the situations or recognize the situations in your own life. And it reduces, it takes away the power of their condemnation because they realize they've got nothing to say to you. We are the best people in the world. Really. That's not to credit us, that's to credit Jesus. But we're the best citizens of any kingdom. We're the people that kings and presidents and governments want in their governments and in their kingdoms. In the end, because we will honor and respect authority. Because we will look out for one another, and we will look out for those who have not. Unless those kings and governments and those in authority are cruel and vindictive and caring for themselves. But God gives us grace. We're not always in those situations. And even if the slanderer is not shut up, remember, slander is a lie. Yet we know that our defense is with God and our hope is with Him. Now, it may happen that we decide that if I'm suffering, therefore I must be obedient. You know, that's not always the case. Sometimes we suffer because we're being chastised by God for our sin. Sometimes we are suffering from other people because we're just obnoxious jerks to them. They're not right to treat us in return, but we are receiving some consequence, righteous consequence of our sin with them. And so Peter makes it clear that it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Because if we suffer for doing good, we're honoring God with our obedience. And we're highlighting His strength and His presence with us as we bear up under that suffering. Then he says this, if that should be God's will. And that's a hard one to fathom through for some people. Is it God's will that we should suffer? Well, all that happens is decreed by God. Nothing happens apart from His determination. It may be that we do suffer at God's will, because it's what we need to do in order to grow up in righteousness. Not the best example, but Paul at times goes back to athletic analogies. Buffeting his own body. Running so as to not lose the race. And those of us who have been in athletics, past or present, know that to train yourself up for a certain event, you have to work at it. It hurts. You have to give up food. You have to stretch your body. You have to make your muscles do things that they don't really want to do, and it hurts. It's a type of suffering, but the suffering has a good purpose. It makes you more equipped, more qualified to do that thing in which you're called to do. And sometimes I'd argue that God brings suffering our way so that we are perfected in our service to Him, so that we're made more able to serve Him. God does not wish evil upon His people, but He will use the actions of wicked men to glorify His name and to perfect and sanctify His own people. And if you don't believe that, consider Jesus. In the night in which He was betrayed, Jesus is praying in the garden. Going a little farther, He fell on His face and prayed, saying, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." And again, for the second time, He went away and prayed, "My Father, this cannot pass unless I drink it. Your will be done." What was the cup that Jesus was praying about? What was the it? The it was the crucifixion. And remind you that when Jesus died, it wasn't just a man on the cross. It was the second person of the Trinity, God Himself, who was on the cross. It was Jesus in all of His holiness, and all of His power, and all of His glory, and all of His righteousness, suffering in His humanity, a break of fellowship with His Father that He had never known as a human being. He suffered. Not just the physical death of being crucified, but the separation for a time from the pleasure and delight of His Father in heaven. We can maybe get a glimpse of that when we consider the feuds or the fights that we've had with people we love. When there's that breakdown in relationship and communication between husband and wife, or between parent and child, or brother and sister. And we recognize how much that aches. Well, take that times infinity and you have what Jesus was experiencing. But it's what He had to experience, what He chose to experience, to go through. Because why? Because that was the way that you and I would be saved. That was the way in which the Father would be glorified. And so Jesus submitted to the will of the Father in that moment of suffering and through the suffering that would come the next several hours, so that God would be glorified in the salvation of His people. Now that doesn't justify or take away from responsibilities of those who put Him to death. Peter preaches in Acts 2, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst, as you yourself know." So here it is. You know this. You've seen this. This is common knowledge. Not done in a corner. Not done in the cover of darkness. All out in the open. You know this. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So there's God ordaining this to happen. Another way of saying what Jesus had prayed for in the garden. So here's God, but here's the responsibility of those who do evil. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So those who do wickedly and do not repent of it still bear the responsibility, the culpability for what they've done. Yet God is vindicated because by the suffering His Son went through, He saved His people. And by the suffering that He allows us to go through, that He brings upon us, He perfects us for the day of salvation and makes His name known. As we show in our faithfulness to Him a strength and a source of supply that the world can only marvel at if they can even begin to comprehend. How can you believe in Him when I have done so much to you? And you say, what you can do to me is not a percentage of what I deserve to have done to me by my God and Father. But He has loved me and saved me. And so do to me what you will. I will not deny Him. I will not turn Him away. And I pray that one day you will know Him as I know Him. When you suffer for the sake of righteousness, when you suffer for the sake of Christ, this is what you do. You bring to others the chance to repent of their sin and glorify God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. These are hard things, Lord. Easy to say at one level, easy to read, but to dwell upon them and to see them brought to fruitfulness in our lives is another thing. So we pray humbly, Lord, that you would perfect yourself in us. We pray, Lord God, that when times of trouble come, however great, however minor, that we would stand fast because you stand fast with us. Help us to give a reason for the hope that's within us with gentleness and love, giving to others the same love and kindness that you showed to us. Help us not to fear men, but rather, Lord Jesus, to honor and to sanctify you in our hearts. And what we do in our hearts, Lord, let that be seen in our words and in our actions. We thank you, Jesus, that the strength for all these things is in you. And we know the times that we have failed, and we fear the times that we will fail you. But we know that as we rest in you, we will find victory. And where we don't rest in you and find sin and defeat, we know that we are forgiven as we come to you and confess these things to you. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are our Lord, our Savior, our Protector, and our Defender. We're grateful that we're called into your service, an honor that's beyond our deserving, and yet one in which we thank you for nonetheless. Bless us, Jesus. Make your name great in us. We pray in your name. Amen.